Good morning, Andrew. Is that your name, right? And your wife, your beautiful wife, by the way. Thank you all for being here with us today. Oh, well, good morning, saints. If you would you turn over to Luke, the second chapter of Luke. Now, if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know what this chapter is about. And you're probably thinking, like I've been thinking, especially when I was preparing for this, man, this is an odd time to be doing a message on the birth of Christ. We usually do these messages on or about sometime around Christmas. But that's just the way it fell as we make our way through this book of Luke. And what I hope this message will do will help you set your mind on what's coming and be prepared for what's coming. And may it bring you joy and hope as we make our way through this message. So if you've got your Bibles turned over to Luke 2, let's begin. I'm going to begin by way of review, by the way. You recall two weeks ago, right after the introduction of Luke and the preface, which was verses 1 through 4, Luke introduced us to an older couple whose names were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Y'all remember that, I'm sure. Zacharias was a priest of the division of Abijah, and Elizabeth was one of the daughters of the priestly tribe of Aaron. And although they had been praying and asking God for children for years, still, Elizabeth was barren. But one day, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah while he was serving in the temple and told him that he and his wife were to have a son and that they were to name their son John. Gabriel also told Zechariah that his son would be great, that he would bring great joy to many in Israel, and the people of God would rejoice at his birth, and that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. He never touched wine or any other alcoholic beverages, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was ever born. He will be a man who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. Not only that, the angel tells Zechariah that he will turn the hearts of the fathers toward their children and cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Now, that's what the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, but Zechariah had his doubts, and he asked the angel, how can I be sure this will happen since my wife and I are so far along in years? And then Gabriel then reveals his identity and assures Zechariah that what he said would come to pass. But Zechariah, because you didn't believe me, you won't be able to speak until after the birth of your son. Well, after quite some time, Zechariah finally exits the temple, but he couldn't speak. There was some confusion among the people. Oh, what has Zechariah done? Has he seen a vision or something? They didn't know what was going on. But he comes out, he goes home, and sure enough, soon after, guess what? His wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant. And then she went into seclusion for 5 months. Now, I haven't quite been able to understand why she did that, but I'm sure she had her reasons. I'm sure she felt compelled to by the Holy Spirit. And then last week in verses 26 through 80, we saw that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a young girl by the name of Mary who was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and he said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Now, Mary was startled. She was kind of confused and disturbed. And even though she tried to understand what the angel meant, so he says to her, because I think he sensed the fear in her, "Don't be afraid, Mary." Now, we've heard that phrase several times, haven't we? "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary then asks, how can this be? I'm a virgin." The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy and he will be called the Son of God. And what's more, your relative Elizabeth, she's become pregnant in her old age." People used to say that she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month. Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived. And at the sound of Mary's voice, at her greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I did not tell you this book was going to be filled with references to the Holy Spirit. And it is. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed, "Mary, Mary, God has blessed you above all women and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me? Oh, Mary, when I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believe the Lord would do what he had said." Listen to that. "You believe the Lord would do what he said." Are you there yet? That you believe the Lord will do everything he says in this book? I do. That's sweet. And Mary responded, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. Oh, The mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he has made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his children forever. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months, and then she went back to her own home. Then when it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been so merciful to her, everyone rejoiced. And when the baby was 8 years old, this kind of tickles me, they all gathered, came together for the circumcision ceremony. They all wanted to name him, guess what? Zechariah, after his father. But Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, said, no, his name is John. What? What? There's no one in your family by that name. So they kind of made gestures in order to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him, and he motioned for something to write on. I don't know what it was, but to everyone's surprise, he said, his name is John. And instantly, Zechariah could speak again. And what did he do? Well, he began by praising God. And when he did, all fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it pondered on these events and asked, what will this child turn out to be? We know the hand of the Lord is surely upon him in a special way. And they were right. The hand of the Lord was upon him. Then his father Zechariah, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord God, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now, we will be saved from our enemies and from those who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant with us, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And then Zechariah, he may have been cradling that baby in his arms. He looked down in the face of that young child and knew, my little son will be called the prophet of the Most High because you have prepared the way for the Lord. You will tell people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven, now he's speaking of Jesus here, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. And then the chapter abruptly ends with these words. John grew up. He grew up and became strong in spirit. And he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry to Israel. But he grew up. And it came to pass in those days, verse 1 of chapter 2, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. You have a King James Version of the word registered, I think it says taxed. And in this verse here, we have Caesar Augustus making a decree that the entire world should be registered. That is, that a census should be taken throughout his empire. Now, if somehow we could separate those words or that verse, that sentence in verse 1 from the story about the birth of the King of Kings, those words would mean little, if anything, to us. They would just be a short bleep in some encyclopedia of history. But inasmuch as they are part of the biblical narrative, the history surrounding the greatest story ever heard, every time I hear those words, my heart leaps for joy because I know where those words are going to take us. Where are they going to take us? They're going to take us to the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're going to take us to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How sweet it is to know that God loves us that much, that He would willingly offer up His only begotten Son. How sweet it is to know that God sent His Son from the portals of heaven to this sin-sick world to be born of a virgin, live a perfect life, a life pleasing to Him, and He marked this down, He pleased God in every way. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 2 Peter 1:17. And then allowed Him to be bruised, shamed, afflicted, and scourged so badly that He was barely recognizable by those who knew Him. And then nailed to a cross where He hung for hours. And then after all His suffering, God enters the pictures and pours out His wrath on His only Son so that He wouldn't have to pour it out on us. Hallelujah. We can't even begin to imagine the severity of His suffering. A wrath He didn't deserve, but a wrath we certainly did deserve. And if there is any time anyone ever asks you what it is that God takes the greatest pleasure in, to be sure the answer is this. God takes His greatest pleasure in His Son, Jesus Christ. I've asked people that question before in the past, and you know what they always say? Us. We are what God takes the greatest pleasure in. Now, while He takes pleasure in His children, God takes His greatest pleasure in His Son. And why wouldn't He? Why wouldn't He? Christ came to do the will of His Father in every way, and in every way He did the will of His Father. All that happened to Him was planned and purposed by God. As John Piper says, when God looks on His Son, I think I got this saying down at the bottom of your handout. When God looks on his son, he enjoys, admires, cherishes, prizes, and relishes what he sees. Now, if that's true of God, then so should we. Caesar Augustus. Caius Octavius was his given name. He was the grandnephew, adopted son, and primary heir to Julius Caesar. And before and after Julius's death in 44 BC, the Roman government was constantly torn by power struggles. And Octavius, when he ascended to the throne, he was given undisputed supremacy in 31 BC by defeating his last remaining rival, Antony, in a military battle that took place at Actium. In 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared Octavius Rome's first emperor. And then 2 years later, they honored him with the title of Augustus. That means exalted one, a term signifying religious veneration. In other words, they made him a little g god. And Rome's republican government was then effectively abolished, and Augustus was given supreme military power. He reigned until his death at the age of 76. He died in AD 14. Under his rule, the Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean region, ushering in a period of great prosperity and relative peace. It's called the Pax Romana. I think that's how you pronounce it. And he ordered all the world, or the known world, i.e. the world of the Roman Empire, to be registered. And this is not merely a one-time census either, saints. The decree actually established a cycle of enrollments that were to occur every 14 years. And Palestine had previously been excluded from the Roman census because Jews were exempt from serving in Rome's army. And the census was designed primarily to register young men for military service, as well as account for all Roman citizens. Well, this new universal census was apparently to number each nation by family and tribe, hence Joseph, who was a Judean, had returned to his ancestral home to register. Property and income values were not recorded in this registration. Soon, the names and population statistics gathered in the census were used for the levying of poll taxes, and the Jews came to regard the census itself as a distasteful symbol of Roman oppression. Now, according to verse 2, the census took place while Quirinius was governing in Syria. And for many years, the accuracy of Luke's gospel was called into question because of this reference to Quirinius. However, later archaeological discoveries tend to confirm Luke's record. Now, as far as Caesar Augustus is concerned, from his standpoint, he was simply demonstrating his supremacy over the Greco-Roman world. But from God's standpoint, the Gentile emperor who laid claim to godhood was merely a puppet to further God's purposes and plans. Remember what Proverbs 21:1 says. The king's heart is where? in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it where? Wherever he wishes. That reminds me that God's in control no matter how things may look in our country. Now Joseph, who was barely introduced in chapter 1, verse 27, now enters center stage. Last week we saw several reasons as to why we should admire this man. And since taxation followed his lineage, Joseph obediently traveled the 90 miles to Bethlehem, to David's home, where the scriptures tell us that the Messiah was to be born. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Micah 5:2. Now we already knew from chapter 1, verse 37, that Joseph could trace his family tree back to David, and as such he had to go to his ancestral home to register for the census. But Joseph wasn't alone. He didn't travel to Bethlehem alone. Mary, the woman he was betrothed to, but he wasn't officially married to as yet. But even though she was with child through a miracle of the Holy Spirit, she made the long and dangerous trip with him. Now I'm sure Joseph probably thought, hey, I know he had second thoughts about taking Mary on this trip, especially considering how far along she was. But I believe that Joseph was following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I believe she was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. Why? Well, it was necessary to fulfill the prophecy we just read in Micah about the Savior of the world being born in Bethlehem. And then on top of that, she too, like the Syrian women over the age of 12, had to go and register for the census as well. And then Luke takes us by surprise with this next statement. And I'm sure it surprised Mary and Joseph as well. Verse 6, so it was. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, we have no clue how long they had been in Bethlehem when her time came to give birth. Perhaps they had been there. Maybe it was the day they arrived. Or it could have been a few days later. Who knows? But it was time. It was time, and God's timing is always perfect. Perhaps the water broke. Who knows? But it was time. So Luke says in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Her firstborn. Now, contrary to Catholic teaching, Mary did not remain a virgin all her life. She had other children subsequent to this. You see that in Matthew 12:46. It makes it quite clear. And then Mary took swaddling clothes, verse 7, and wrapped him up to keep him warm. The swaddling clothes were believed to protect a baby's internal organs, and as John MacArthur said, they kept the baby from injuring sensitive skin and eyes with their own often sharp fingernails, and were believed to strengthen the limbs. Then she laid him in a manger. Now, I've heard that swaddling clothes are also death clothes, and that the clothes they wrapped him in represented something that's going to happen in the future, because they wrapped Jesus' body in swaddling clothes. But they play an important role in Mary and Joseph's society. I'm not sure who the writer was, but he said the mention of a manger is the basis for the traditional belief that Jesus was born in a stable. Stables were often caves with feeding troughs or mangers either carved into or hanging from the rock walls. But despite the popular Christmas cards, pictures we see every year about this time, and they're going to come flooding in pretty soon. You know they will. The surroundings were really quite dark and dirty. And this was not the atmosphere the Jews expected as the birthplace of their Messiah king. They thought the promised Messiah would be born in royal surroundings. Well, it seems God had a surprise for them, didn't he? Yeah. Man, saints, we should never limit God by our expectations. He's always at work wherever he is needed in our sin-darkened and dirty world. And Jesus may not have been born in royal surroundings, but saints, I want to tell you this. I can assure you of this. He was surrounded by royalty, since we know that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and angels were present there with him. Although our first picture of Jesus is that of a baby in a manger, we cannot leave him there. It cannot be our last picture. The child, the Christ child in the manger, is the subject of many beautiful Christmas scenes, I know, but we mustn't leave him there. This tiny baby, like all babies who were dependent on their mothers and fathers, they grew up. John grew up. Jesus grew up. And when he did, he lived that perfect, sinless life, died for us, ascended to heaven. And one day, saints, he will return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you ready? And when he does, he'll rule the world and judge all people. Let me ask you this. Some of you maybe still see Jesus as a baby in the manger, or do you see him as your Lord and King? Don't ever underestimate Jesus. See him not just as a baby. And let me go a step further. Don't just see him as your Savior, but see him as your Lord and Savior. I don't believe Jesus can be your Savior unless he's your Lord. See him as your conquering king. See him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as such, he is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Give him praise. So she lays him down in the manger, a feeding trough for animals. Think about it. For a moment. As one writer said, Jesus' first crib was used primarily as a dining table for animals. For they had eaten, he now slept. Why? Because all the normal lodgings were full. There was no room for them at the inn, verse 7. So, let's get our focus. What do you focus on most this time of year? And most of us are focused on buying presents and attending parties and trying to get things at work finished before the end of the year. We've got so much on our plate, on our mind. There's a good chance that there's someone sitting here this morning could spend so much time focusing on all this stuff at Christmas. If we do that, we'll miss the whole point of the holiday. The whole point of the holiday is Jesus Christ Himself. What's amazing, I want you to notice, same thing happened here at the first Christmas. Oh, man. What it takes to get our attention. There was no room for them at the end, possibly because the town was packed with people returning to this ancient town to register for the census. And because there was no room for them, the innkeeper sent them away. There was no place for them at the local motel, so to speak. Now, that's the way we typically hear the Christmas story, right? It is. But that's not necessarily what happened. The word translated in could also mean the upper finished room of a house. Think about this. Joseph, Bethlehem was where Joseph was from. This was his ancestral home. So it makes sense to me that he might have had relatives there. He might have. But Joseph couldn't text or email ahead to let them know that they were on the way and reserve a room. So when they arrive, all the rooms are already taken except perhaps the cold, unfinished lower part of the house where they kept their animals. But no matter the details, the innkeeper teaches us some important lessons that we need to keep in mind as Christmas is fast approaching. It will be here before you know it. In just a few short weeks. Number one, first lesson we should learn from the innkeeper is that it's easy to miss Jesus. It's easy. If the innkeeper had known who Jesus was, I'm pretty sure he would have made some kind of a different arrangement. I bet he would have told some of his other guests that they had to leave in order to make room for the Messiah King, the Savior of the world. Had the innkeeper known who he was, it's possible for us to make the same mistake. This time of year, we see Jesus everywhere, don't we? We do. During this Christmas season, we will see Jesus on cards, on wrapping paper, and we will sing carols to him, and we see images of him in nativity scenes. But do we really understand who this Jesus is? Make no mistake about it. He is the God-man. God manifest in the flesh. But it's easy to miss Jesus because we don't expect Jesus to show up as a baby born into a poor family in some obscure part of the world, do we? Yet, that's exactly what happened. Exactly what happened. Number two, it's tempting to dismiss Jesus. The innkeeper turned Jesus away. He didn't want to be bothered. He didn't want to be bothered having to get guests to move and to make room for Jesus. And it's possible for us to do the same thing, push Jesus aside this time of year. There's a chance that you might recognize that this Jesus is, boy, there's just something special about him. You might carefully read the Christmas story here in Luke 2, and you might see that Jesus is really who he says he is. And that's a scary thought. If Jesus is really God, if he is really Lord, then that means what? You're responsible. I am responsible to him. That means you desperately need to listen to what he has to say. It means that Jesus is going to require you to change your priorities and the plans for your life. And even though that may sound scary, it's really the best thing you could ever do. Jesus came to give life. He came to give joy and purpose. Now, that doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that at all, just as Paul. We are to take up our cross. Saints, we are to take up the cross and follow Jesus. And that's not easy. He's not saying to take up the cross, take up your cross. He's saying you take up the cross. And that's not easy. But no matter how difficult things may become, the life of a child of God has purpose. And saints, that purpose is God's glory. And there is joy, 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 unspeakable in the midst of fulfilling God's purpose for your life. And then last, at the first Christmas, there was literally no room for Jesus, and it's been that way ever since. We're so busy this time of year that there's a good chance you'll probably, somebody here might be thinking of all the things you need to be doing right now. Someone might even be thinking, well, I just don't have time for Jesus in my life right now. I've been there. I've been there. I don't have time. The problem, however, isn't that you don't have time or room for Jesus. It's that you haven't made time or room for Jesus. In order to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Jesus in your life, you need to make room for Jesus. That means you have to make time to hear him, to listen to him by reading your Bible, worshiping him here in church, and learning about him from others, from your brothers and sisters in Christ. The reality is that if you need to make room for anything in your life, it's Jesus. Joseph eventually found a place with just enough room for he and his wife. The only available space for the child was in the animal trough, hanging on the wall, maybe dug into the wall, who knows. And it was in a room they shared with the animals. David and I were speaking this morning, and he showed me a commentary about Jesus and children in general that were born in that time. Many of them didn't make it. Many of them didn't live. A lot of them died because the mortality rate was low because of the filth. They lived on dirt floors. They had animals living in there. It was pretty incredible circumstances. But that just led me to understand how unique God's presence in this situation was. He protected him, just like he protected John. So, we all need Jesus. The only available space for the child was in that hanging trough. So, here we have the descendants of King David descended to an animal stall to find a place to lay the head of the King of Kings. And this is how God used earth's lowest to bring salvation from heaven's highest. Now, beginning in verse 8, the scene swiftly changes from our king lying where the animals eat to that of strong, burly men protecting their flocks. In David's day, shepherding was, it was a respected family business. You see that in 1 Samuel 16. David himself was a shepherd. But things change over the years, don't they? And they had changed to being a respected family business to a despised occupation by the time Jesus was born. And many shepherds were accused of robbery and of allowing the flocks to graze on land that wasn't theirs. And shepherding was also a lonely occupation, especially at night as the shepherd stood watch, making sure his sleeping sheep didn't wake up and wander off somewhere. And to protect them from prowling predators, make sure they didn't attack and devour their flock. And these strong, burly men had a tender side, though. Counting sheep constantly, making sure none were missing. You see that in Jeremiah 33, lifting the weak on their shoulders, Isaiah 40, and building crude pens where the sheep could lie and sleep. John 10, 1. And then once more, he shifts the spotlight from the lowly shepherds enduring another lonely and dark night to that of heaven's most glorious messenger. One night, God came to visit these men of such low occupation and estate to raise them up to witness his salvation. With this angel came God's glory, his shining majesty, the side of God that humans can see and to which they can respond in confession, worship, and praise. I'm not at all sure who this angel was. Perhaps it was Gabriel again. Perhaps, like Gabriel and I mean, not like Gabriel, but like Zechariah and Mary, When the angel spoke to them, it frightened them, and I'm sure that's how the shepherds felt. So the angel brought quick reassurance by saying to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." Verse 10. What he means is the gospel is coming. Good news is coming. The good news, the gospel elicits joy, not fear. Joy is that inward feeling of happiness and contentment that bursts forth in rejoicing and praise. Joy doesn't just come to lowly shepherds or isolated parents far from home. Joy comes to all people. In the most unlikely place, amid the most unlikely spectators, God rushed aside the world's fears and provided the world a reason for joy. Isaiah 9:3. Joy centers not in something you earn or possess. Joy comes from God's gift. Tiny baby in a feed trough. But what a baby. Born in David's town, this child clasped heaven's greatest titles in his fist. Savior, God's title, verse 47 of chapter 1, becomes the baby's title. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will follow in the biblical tradition of Israel's deliverers. A troubled, powerless people will find a hero able to overcome their enemies. Christ, our Messiah, the promised anointed one, the king who will sit on David's throne and deliver oppressed Israel. The birthplace of King David, who first united the nation, now births a king who offers unity to the whole world. The Lord is his title. Luke uses this more often than anyone when referring to Jesus. And this title refers to the holy. Wrap your mind around this. It refers to the holy, unspeakable, personal name of God himself. The baby in the feed trough was God himself. With all power, with all authority, all of that, all the power and authority under heaven. So let me end with this. Let's all bow in obedience to our King. Amen. Let's pray.